Titus. We are starting chapter 3 this evening. We're going to be getting back to Luke's gospel, Lord willing, next Sunday, barring any surprising changes. Of course, I always have to say that a little bit tentatively. Quite something to think that it's taken how many months to get 6 chapters into Luke's gospel. We're 25% of the way through Luke's gospel. And really, we've been in Titus just a few weeks, and here we are nearly at the end. This is a very brief little book. And I think I've said before, it's one of the real blessings of Scripture, that there's parts of Scripture that are long and complex and in-depth and detailed, and other parts of Scripture that are brief and relatively, well, maybe not simple, but at least brief, so that we can read it many, many, many times over in a shorter space of time. We're going to be reading this whole chapter together, chapter 3, and I'll ask that if you're able, you would stand as we give attention to the speaking voice of God in Holy Scripture. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it to us as we have read it publicly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these precious words of the Apostle Paul to Titus, which by your grace are also your words to us. And we pray that we will hear diligently tonight, and that you will speak clearly tonight, so that we will be sheep who hear and recognize the voice of our great and living shepherd, and in this way learn to follow him and love him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The more I've been getting to know the book of Titus, the more clearly I have come to see that this is very much a missionary letter. Of course, it's good to remember that really all the letters of the New Testament are missionary letters in some capacity. And we do well to remember that Paul was writing to Titus not just as a senior church official to a lower church official, but as one missionary to another. as a founding apostolic missionary to another man called by God to carry on the apostolic mission of evangelism in the island of Crete. This is a missionary letter. The church in Crete was very young. It was a mission church. It was needing help and guidance on various matters. And one of the crucial matters that has been a central theme in the book of Titus so far is the relationship between the church and the surrounding world. I say it's been a central theme already, but it's not until Titus chapter 3, really the beginning of chapter 3 here, that it really comes up to the forefront. But I think it would be helpful to notice that it's already been a big issue. It's been an issue in the selection of elders. One of the ways that Titus is to discern whether men are suitable for office as elders is to see whether they are above reproach. That's not just above reproach within the church, that's above reproach also within the wider world. Another term that's in that list is the term hospitable. A stranger lover could be the most wooden way to translate that Greek word. You've heard of xenophobia, which is a fear of strangers. Well, this word hospitable is xenophilia, a love of strangers. And again, that's an issue that points out the fact that the church has to have a certain kind of relation with the surrounding world, the surrounding society, if it is to do God's work in that society. And so elders are to be selected accordingly. Another way that the church's identity is related to the surrounding world in the book of Titus is in the matter of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. We looked at this a few Lord's Day evenings ago in Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. This is a theme that comes up over and over again. So that the people in Crete are to behave a certain way as disciples of Christ, specifically so that unbelievers will not have reason to blaspheme the Lord. Unbelievers will not have an excuse to disbelieve the gospel. Oh, there go those Christians who believe in God, and they're living that way, and obviously what they believe is total nonsense because of the way they live. That's a driving concern of the Apostle Paul as he's instructing Titus. But now the issue of how the church is to relate to the world comes right up to the surface in Titus 3, verses 1 to 3. This missionary issue of the relationship between the church and the world is right there at the top of Paul's mind in these verses. And there's three aspects to the church's relationship to the world that he reviews in these verses. The first is that the church must be different from the world. That's a pretty clear implication of these three verses. Let me just point out some of the ways that the church and the world are different. You'll notice the difference just by comparing two lists. There's a list in verse 1 and 2 of all the types of behavior that the church is called to display. Submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a set of qualities that belong to the church or ought to belong to the church. And then in verse 3, there's another description, a description of what we were like before we were Christians when we were still part of the world. So this is a list describing not the church, but the world. And the list is foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now compare those two lists for a minute. Are they similar or are they different? Is the church called to be fundamentally like the world around it or fundamentally different from the world around it? If you take those two lists and set them side by side, I think you'll see that the difference is there in bold relief. The church is called to be different. We're called to be different in a few specific respects. Our view of authority must be different. One of the characteristics of the world is that it is full of disobedience. Whereas Paul says that believers are to be submissive and obedient. So our view of authority has to be different. The way the world thinks about authority is it's great if I've got it and bad if someone else has got it. But that's not the Christian's view of authority. We are glad whenever someone is exercising legitimate, God-given authority in an upright manner. even if we're not the ones controlling that authority. We're called to be submissive. And that's not just submissive within the church, to church authorities, although that's certainly an issue on Paul's mind in this letter, but also we're to be submissive even to worldly authorities. Another way that we're different is in our relationships. Look at the description in verse 3 of the world's view of relationships. We used to pass our days, Paul says, in malice and envy. Malice is a kind of pure sort of hatred. Not hatred in the sense that I have a reason to hate you, but I just wish your harm. There's no other motive to it. I just want you to fail. Envy. I want what you have. I wish I could have the kind of life you have, and I'll do whatever I can to get it, even if the only thing I can do is take you away from that. Even if I don't get it either, that'll be sort of satisfying. Even if I can't have as big a house as you, if I can somehow arrange so that you can't have that big of a house, then at least that'll be kind of partly successful. That's how envy thinks. Malice and envy is a hallmark of the way the world relates to each other. If you've ever been even obliquely involved in, for instance, a divorce proceeding, and this is a painful subject, but I can't think of a better example of the way hatred and malice and envy are so characteristic of the way the world works than something like the fallout of a marriage breakdown. I used to work at a call center for a financial institution, and sometimes, fairly regularly actually, maybe once a week or so, I'd get a call from somebody who was, you know, calling about arranging bank accounts in light of a recent divorce. And there was one incident I remember where the wife was calling, and she had, after her divorce, gone to live with her parents for a little while just to spend some time with family after a difficult few months. And finally, her husband had sent her a check. You know, by court order, the disposition of the assets had come through. He sent her a check. And she was calling because he had sent her a check deliberately in her maiden name so that she wouldn't be able to cash the check. And then, of course, I had to tell her, well, no, you can't deposit that check because we don't have that name on your account. It would be illegal for us to accept it. And she said, well, now I got to go back to my lawyer, and then the lawyer has to talk to his lawyer and get a whole new check. Probably would have cost $10,000 to get that new check written with all the people involved in the process. Did he have any motive for that? No, not a single reason to do that other than just sheer malice, envy, hatred. That's how the world operates. Sometimes it's not always visible, but it's there right under the surface. And Christians are called to have different types of relationships. We're called to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy. That's a big difference between the way Christians behave and the way non-Christians behave, and it is probably the most profound and visible way that you will be different in your workplace from other people. For most of you who work at offices, there's the water cooler politics. The most amazing thing will happen when you refuse positively to engage in the water cooler gossip about such and such a manager and such an employee or whatever else. When you specifically conduct yourself in a way that does not undermine the legitimate authority of your manager when things don't go well for you, when you specifically and visibly conduct yourself not in order to harm others because you're envious of them, but in order to do them good, and you positively avoid quarreling and seek to be at peace with everybody in your workplace, I mean, that is an incredibly unusual quality in your office. So your relationships will be different. Another way you'll be different from the world is in your morality. Christians are called to every good work, to be ready for every good work in verse 1. Whereas the description of the world is things like being foolish, being led astray. That idea of led astray has a sense of being led astray from righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says, as a description of what sin is like. There's a righteous way that we're called to walk in, but we stray from those things. slaves to passions and pleasures. The world doesn't know what to do when it meets someone who's not a slave to passions and pleasures, not a slave to greed, not a slave to sexual desire, not a slave to bitterness and rage. It's a very strange and unusual thing. Your moral integrity, not just the things you do, but the character underneath them, must be different from the world. That's a foundational aspect of the church's relationship to the world. We have to be different. And I say that's a missionary issue because unless we're different from the world, the gospel makes no difference. Unless we're different from the world, what we're communicating to the world is the gospel's meaningless, irrelevant, useless. But when the world sees that the gospel, God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, actually changes the way we live, the way we think, the way we work, the way we talk, the way we relate to each other, then even if they don't believe it, they can't deny that there's something significant going on, something meaningful, something relevant to my life today in the 21st century. And often that is the starting place for fruitful evangelism. Once people are convinced that there's something meaningful going on in the Christian church. A second aspect of our relationship to the world is that we must live in the world. Of course, the danger with what I've said, first of all, is that you might think that the ideal Christian life is to be as uninvolved in the world as possible. I've got to be different from the world, and we can radicalize that idea. And I talked a bit about monasticism this morning. We can pursue a monastic life, maybe, or we could maybe form a little OPC commune somewhere in a more affordable part of California, maybe. Or maybe we could all live in the church Sunday school rooms or something like that, and totally wall ourselves off from the world in order to be very different. Well, Paul makes it clear in these three verses that that wouldn't be the correct approach, because these verses make it clear that we must live in the world. We are not different by leaving the world. We're different by the way we engage positively by living in the world. And there's two aspects to this. First of all, our relationship to the government. This is one of the very clear texts in Scripture that Christians ought to have a generally positive view of government. We ought not to be raging against the institutions of civil government. We ought not to join the chorus of political commentators that always view everything the government ever does as totally wrong and totally bad and totally off the wall and to be done away with. I mean, that's not the general attitude of the Christian to government. We ought to be positively thankful for the government. The background teaching of this, behind this text, is that the government is given to us by God. It's a God-ordained authority to punish evil and to protect and promote righteousness. And so Christians have a generally positive view of government. We are obedient and submissive. Being a Christian means, on the one hand, telling the government they are not the ultimate authority in my life. But it does not mean that we are not submissive to the government. Let me try and put that the other way around. Being a Christian does make us good citizens. It does make us good taxpayers. It does make us good participants in our appropriate roles in government. The best politicians would be Christian politicians. The best voters would be Christian voters. The best mayors would be Christian mayors. The best police chiefs would be Christian police chiefs. Being a Christian would promote the appropriate duties of citizenship. Right at the same time, and this is a kind of difficult combination that we have to understand in the Bible, if we go back to Titus 2, 11 to 14, we can look there at a few things that if you were in Roman society might be very shocking. Because Paul says a few things about God. He says that God is our great God and Savior, or specifically Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. Now, in the context of first century Roman politics, that would have sounded totally revolutionary, because who in Roman society was praised as the great savior of the Romans? The emperor. And so when the apostle comes preaching about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is using what many people would have recognized as an imperial title. Caesar was hailed as Lord and Savior. Also, when he uses the word appearance in verse 11, that's a word that was often associated with a kind of a grand entrance of an emperor onto some public stage or arena. And here it's a grand entrance of God our Savior into the lives of sinful people. And there's even the word gospel. It's not in this text, but you think about how Paul preached the gospel. He called himself a herald of the gospel. A kerux is the word, a herald of the euangelion. Evangelion is where we get evangelism from, right? A kerux of the euangelion, okay? Now, what was a kerux in ancient society? A herald. If you're a herald, it means you come from a king with news. And what would happen when Caesar or some other of Caesar's generals was out on the battlefield is he would win, as Romans almost always did, he would win the battle, and he would send a herald back home to Rome with a euangelion, good news. And the kerux would preach, good news, Caesar, our Lord and Savior, has once again defeated the enemies of the empire. And now Paul the Apostle is coming into the Roman world saying, good news, I'm a herald of our great God and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has won a great victory over his enemies in order to bring us salvation, to build a new kingdom that will finally come to fruition in the new heavens and new earth. And everybody's looking saying, did he just say that he's a kerux of a great Lord and Savior preaching a euangelion? Is he a revolutionary? You see what I'm getting at? Preaching the gospel, and you go to the book of Acts, preaching the gospel was an incredibly politically incendiary thing to do. It got people stoned. It got government officials very upset. And it would be possible to take away from that, from those examples, the idea that being a Christian is all about being a political revolutionary. But the amazing thing about what Paul is saying here, Paul, the very one who was about to be sentenced to death in just a few short years by the Roman emperor, the supposed protector of righteousness and justice, Paul, the one who had turned the world upside down in more Roman cities than you could count by preaching the good news of a mighty Lord and Savior come to save his citizens from death. Paul, the one who'd been branded as a political revolutionary almost everywhere he went, and that branding and label was used against him almost everywhere he went. This same Paul writes to Titus and says, remind them to be obedient and submissive to the authorities. And folks, it wasn't a Christian government they were called to be submissive and obedient to. It was a profoundly, profoundly ungodly government at the time. It's quite an amazing combination when you realize what it meant for someone like the Apostle Paul to say these simple words, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. The implication is that yes, while Christians say Caesar is not my ultimate Lord and Master, Jesus is, Jesus, my Lord and Master, calls me to serve Caesar as best I can. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, I obey God, not men, but I am not out to topple the God-ordained government of the day. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, I will not bow for conscience' sake to some pagan emperor, but I will love that pagan emperor and the empire over which he presides because I'm called by Jesus Christ to live in this world in relation to the government. So there's quite a remarkable combination of callings that Christians have to be both honoring another master and yet also honoring in a secondary way the masters of the political structures that we are governed by. A second way that we're called to live in the world is in relation to worldly society. Not only government, but also society and culture more generally. And I notice here in these verses that this is a description of a public life, to be ready for every good work, verse 1. I don't believe that Paul meant by that just we should be ready to show up at church work days and to be willing to teach Sunday school when our turn comes, or something specifically focused inside the church. I think Paul has a wider view there, that we're called to be ready for good works in every sphere of life. This is why Christians are the ones so often who do volunteer at medical clinics and crisis pregnancy centers and soup kitchens. It's why the first hospital in world history was started by a Christian bishop. It's why it was Christians who led the charge against this transatlantic slave trade. It's why it was Christians in almost every case where society has been improved by some profound, dramatic good work, that behind those good works is almost always an army of Christians doing the good works out in public. And that's a way that we're called to be in the world. This is fundamentally one of the issues that Protestants have with monasticism, just to piggyback on this from this morning. If you go off to a monastery and do all your good works inside the walls of your monastery, well, your good works aren't that useful. But if you, glorifying the Lord, go out into every corner of the world and are ready for every good work at work and at school and at home and among your neighborhood and in relation to the various agencies and volunteer organizations that you may have opportunity to be connected with, your life will be very valuable. Not only in a strictly spiritual way, but people will see, I'm so glad I have all these Christians around me because they're so busy doing good works. And what's the effect of that in a missionary connection? Why is our relation to the world, our living in the world, of missionary importance? It's important because it's what makes the gospel attractive. And so often this is a necessary strategy for missionaries, isn't it? It's why there's a lot of medical missionaries. It's why there's a lot of missionaries who have some skill like teaching English or something like that, because it affords them many opportunities to display their good works, to adopt a particular relation to the world, to live in the world in a certain way, and use that as a starting point for evangelism. So I guess the question is, what good works are we all doing in order to serve as the basis for evangelistic outreach? That's the question that this text poses to us. So our relationship to the world requires that we're different from the world. It requires that we're involved in the world, both with its civil government and with its culture and society. The third thing we have to recognize is that the church must be compassionate to the world. And we need to say this because it's, again, possible to have a misunderstanding of what I've just said. There are people. Specific groups come to mind. I may not name them now just for sake of time, but there are people who profess to be Christians whose entire life is taking up with the expression of anger against the world for its wickedness. Often this is oriented against maybe particular moral issues that are real moral issues perhaps in society. But these groups are so obsessively fixated on protesting this issue, on shouting loudly about this issue, that they will express almost any degree of rage necessary to draw attention to the wickedness of society in this respect. And you might think that that is the logical conclusion or the appropriate application of the truth that we are called to be different from the world. In fact, being different from the world does mean that we're going to be saying, well, you know, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and I don't agree with this, and I don't approve of that. That's involved in being different from the world. But notice that Paul is not calling us here to join a sort of radical Christian protest organization He's calling us to be compassionate to this ungodly world. And it's very significant the way he says it. He says, remind them to do these things. Remind them to live in a way that's different from the world. Remind them that their life in the world ought to be distinctive because, verse 3, for we ourselves were once this way. In every congregation that Paul preached in, he could identify people who had only relatively recently come out of the very worst sins he preached against. Such were some of you, he says in 1 Corinthians. Sexually immoral, homosexuals, idolaters, pagan magicians, liars, cheats, swindlers, frauds, abusers. Paul himself had once been a murderer. And Paul writes this call to be different from the world with a profound consciousness of God's grace to him and to his fellow Christians in calling them from the life they used to live as card-carrying members of the sinful world that he was reproving. See, he's compassionate to the world even as he reproves it for two reasons. One is that he's humble because he knows it's only by God's grace that he himself has been drawn out of the world. And that has to be an element of our ministry to a sinful world. We cannot reduce the Christian message to a you guys are bad because you don't do this. We cannot reduce the Christian message to God hates fags. We cannot reduce the Christian message to God is seethingly angry at this society over this sin. That's true. But we must also add to that truth the fact that God is a God loving and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and quick to mercy. And I know this from personal experience because I used to be one of you. I used to be like you. I used to think the way you think. I used to worship the way you worship. I used to live the way you live. And look what God has done. There's a humility in that and a sweetness and a love in that that is missing unless we're conscious of God's grace to us in drawing us out of the world. The second thing that tempers Paul's attitude to the world here is his expectation that God will draw sinners out of the world and put them in his church by God's grace. See, again, that's a very different way to approach things. Instead of just yelling and protesting about a specific moral issue and condemning all who disagree with us, without any qualification or any further information, Paul reproves the world around him specifically so that his reproof will be God's means of changing them and making them his fellow Christian. And that's, again, a very different way to approach this. In the hope. You know, I disagree with you on this, and I hope that by my disagreement, I'll be able to convince you that God's way is better, and I'll be able to show you the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ so that you'll repent of your sin and join me in worshiping my loving Savior. That is an amazingly different and distinctive way for Christians to be compassionate to the world, even as we seek to be different as we live in this world. I could summarize this by saying that Paul here gives us an appropriate model of what we might call tolerance. Tolerance, that's a slippery word these days, because it's often ill-defined. It's often positively wrongly defined to mean not ever disagreeing with anybody, not ever disapproving of anything, not ever having your own opinion about anything. Just everything goes. So tolerance might mean, well, you know, I don't have an opinion on that. Or any opinion I do have is just my own private opinion, and I have no reasons to back it up that I'm going to share with you to change your mind to agree with me. And that's called tolerance. That's not what Paul calls tolerance. It's not the model Paul gives us. Paul gives us a model of tolerance that's far better. He says, yes, the world is wrong. Yes, sin is evil. Yes, it's a terrible wickedness for people not to worship Jesus Christ, but I was one of them once, and I want them to become one of us by God's grace, so I will show to them the love and the compassion that I hope will be a display to them of the love and compassion that I've received. That's a really wonderful model of tolerance. Tolerance isn't refusing to disagree with people, it's loving the people whom you disagree with. And here Paul the Apostle shows us what I think is probably the original pattern of the tolerance that our society loves so much and yet so badly understands. And this compassion, once again, it's a part of missions. Why? Because it is the necessary attitude, the attitude we have to have, if we are going to be able, by God's grace, to show to unbelievers the kind of mercy that we have first received from the Lord. And so this is a missionary question. What's the church's relationship to the world? We have to be different, or else the gospel's meaningless. We have to be in the world, or else the gospel won't be attractive. And we have to be compassionate to the world, or else unbelievers will not be able to comprehend and see the mercy that we proclaim as the heart of the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your own goodness and grace to us. We thank you that you've made us different from this unbelieving and sinful world. We thank you that you have called us not to leave the world, but to live in it and to even enjoy living in this world as an arena of your grace and favor to undeserving men and women. And we thank you that we have the privilege of bearing witness to the wonderful compassion and mercy and grace of God. That as we have first received mercy from you, pardon for our sins, and the joy of being transformed from a sinner into a saint, so we can go to the world and offer that same mercy and preach a God whose love extends so deep that to this sinful world he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. We ask that both by our preaching and by our living, we will be a missionary church, and that our relationship with the world around us will be both honoring to you and a means of your blessing to the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.